As you're sitting down, I want to just first of all say good morning. Welcome to Mountain View and happy Easter. He is risen. We're here to celebrate that truth together this morning. And as you're getting settled, I want to invite you to grab a Bible. One of the things we do here is preach the Bible. We try to teach from what God's word has to say. So if you would grab a Bible and open to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. You can grab that. And the text we're going to be in is on page 831 in those Bibles. We have, over the past few weeks, been journeying with Jesus on the road to the resurrection. And here we are today. By the way, I'm proud of you. It's now 11:30 and you're here. We were worried that the 9:30 service was going to be biggest. I think it might have been the smallest of the three, which is great. It means you guys are listening. When we were like, please don't come to that one because we think it's going to be full, then that, everybody was like lonely last service. Okay, Luke 24. This is Luke's account of the empty tomb and what happened on that first Easter morning. We're going to be working together through verses 1 through 12. And what I think this text shows us this morning is how people come to believe that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. Like, we're saying that this morning. We believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. And I remember a number of years ago, probably over about 20 years ago, I was calling a friend. You guys might not know what this is. Before texting, you'd actually pick up the phone, use your voice, and talk to the person on the other side. And I was talking to a friend, and he mentioned that Easter is coming up. And I said to him, those Christians are such idiots. They believe that a man rose from the dead. And yet here we are. And so I hope to show you this morning that when you really consider the circumstances of that first Easter morning, what Luke shows us is that the resurrection becomes a hard thing to explain away. Now, that might be a surprise to you because very often when people look at the Bible, when they open the Bible or they think about the Bible, what they think they're doing is looking at a book that's full of a legend, full of legends. Okay, these are stories that people read in order to give them good examples or to make them feel better, those kinds of things. But what I want to show you is that what Luke is doing is not writing a legend. He's describing a series of events that forced people, even skeptical people, to reckon with the possibility that Jesus had really, truly risen from the dead. And what we'll see is that the first people who heard that Jesus had risen from the dead didn't really believe it either. But we're going to see as the story unfolds how they are slowly changed little by little, okay? So let's read together Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Here's what Luke writes. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. That is the women who were with Jesus, by the way. That's what it said right above this. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Okay, this text, I really do think, helps us consider how does someone come to believe that the resurrection is a reality. And to understand it, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the three groups of people who respond to the empty tomb. We'll first look at the women that were there, and then we'll look at the apostles, and then we'll look at Peter himself. Okay, let's start with the women. This first group of people, They arrive at the tomb very early on Easter morning. If you look up at the end of chapter 23, you see that this is a group of women who have been with Jesus from early on in his ministry. They've been with him since he was in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. They'd been with him for all that time up until Friday night when Jesus was crucified. And they had witnessed him die. They'd watched his body taken off of the cross. They watched him be wrapped in linen burial clothes and placed in the tomb. That was Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath, and so on the Sabbath, on Friday night, they returned home to prepare spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' body for burial, which they were going to do on Sunday morning. And here they are on Sunday morning. They're headed to the tomb in order to finalize Jesus' body for burial. The first thing I want you to notice about these women is that they were not expecting a resurrection. They would not have prepared these spices and these ointments. They wouldn't have headed to the tomb that morning in the way they did if they were expecting that Jesus had raised from the dead. Instead, they were expecting what we would all expect, that when they arrived at the tomb, the body of Jesus would still be there as they'd last seen it. They expected that they would be preparing to put his body in its final resting place, but that's not what happened. Because as they get there, the stone, the big stone that's at the entrance of this, basically a cave, is moved away, is rolled away, and inside, the body is gone. It says they're perplexed by this. And then suddenly, they're face to face with two angels who appear in the form of men, and these angels are there to help them understand. They say, "What are you doing looking here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen." Imagine that. Imagine someone saying to you, even if it wasn't an angel, imagine someone saying to you that your friend who had died was alive again. Would you believe them? Probably not. And the angels know this as well. They knew what these women know, that dead people don't get up, okay? And so the angels are sent to help them understand this. And remember, this is a group of women who'd been with Jesus all along. They heard him preach and teach. They've seen his character, his compassion, his holiness, his courage. And prior to his death on Friday, they were utterly convinced that this man was the Messiah. He was the king. He was the savior. He was the one who was going to come in and fix the problems in their world. I mean, just we saw this last Sunday. They had marched with him into Jerusalem, celebrating him, saying that he's the one who had come to save them in the name of the Lord. And so for them, his death was a shock. It seems as if all of their hopes have been dashed. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever had like a long-term goal, something you're working towards over the course of time, and then you see it all come crashing down? These women weren't just sad. They were defeated. And here they are at the empty tomb, and they're trying to make sense of it all. I want you to notice that we often think about following Jesus or faith in God as kind of an all-or-nothing proposition. Either you fully believe or you fully don't believe. There's kind of no middle area. But notice, these women show us that that's not always the case. They're not fully in belief or fully in disbelief in this moment. They're working it out. They're trying to figure it out. That's an okay place to be. They're saying, how can we explain that the tomb is empty? The answer of the angels is, remember his words. Remember what he told you. Remember what he said to you. Notice they don't just say to them, just believe despite circumstances, despite your reasonability, despite your logic. They don't say, just believe, not blind faith. They also don't say, let me show you all the evidence and all the reasons that you ought to believe. What they do say is that you have a way to understand what's happened here. You have to remember Jesus' words. Friends, throughout the Gospels, the words of Jesus are the only sure foundation for belief. Not miracles, not experiences, not even empty tombs, the word of Christ. That's why the angels say what they say. Remember what he told you. Now, many people, when you say that, like, think about the words of Jesus, remember the teaching of Jesus, might go, cool, I'm fine with that. I like the teaching of Jesus, right? So often people go, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. I love his ethic. I can't believe he was God. That's a bridge too far. The problem with this kind of claim, this kind of thinking, is the claims that Jesus made about himself don't allow him to simply be a good teacher. Now, Jesus certainly taught ethics. He taught about how to love your neighbor and how to care for the poor and that we should obey God and all those things. Of course, he taught those things, and those are good things. But he also taught about his own identity. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins personally. He claimed to have authority over the kingdom of God. He claimed to be divine. In other words, he claimed to be God. What do you do with a claim like this? You can dismiss him as crazy. You can call him a liar. But what you can't do, you can't simply say that he's just a good teacher. His teaching about himself doesn't allow that as an option. In other words, a person who claims to be God can't just be simply classified as a good moral teacher. You have to understand, friends, that Christianity is a faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that's grounded in something. It's anchored in something, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is what the angels themselves say the women have to remember. They go, he told you what he was going to do. He told you what was going to happen all the way back in Galilee. He was like Babe Ruth lined up at home plate calling his shot. He said on the third day, he was rise. Perhaps, the angels say, perhaps you should simply remember what he said to you. Look at the empty tomb and recognize, dear sisters, there's no reason to be perplexed. Look, if Jesus really is who he says he is, you didn't really think he was going to stay in there, did you? Remember his words. Luke says that's exactly what they did. They remembered the words of Jesus. And then they go and they proclaim to the apostles what they had seen. Now, before we get to the apostles, I want you to notice one more interesting thing. Notice in verse 10 that Luke names these women. We got a couple of Marys and a Joanna. Okay, why would Luke do that? First of all, when Luke was writing, when Luke was compiling this account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, some, if not all of these women were still alive. And so one of the things Luke is saying, it's almost like an invitation. He's going like, look, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go ask Mary. She was there. Go and talk to her. Let me name her by name so you can go track her down and talk to her if that's what you want to do. Okay, so that's one part of what he's doing here by naming them. But notice another thing. Luke devotes 10 verses. We read 12 verses. 10 of those verses, the majority of this section, he devotes to the women that were at the tomb. They find it empty. They encounter the angels. They go and tell the apostles what happened. It's the majority of this text. And this is actually a really extraordinary thing if you consider the degree to which the testimony of women was trusted, or should I say not trusted, during the time of Jesus. There's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who was alive and doing his historian thing during the life of Jesus. And in one of his historic accounts, when he's talking about the testimony of women, just in culture, here's what he says. He says, let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. Now, stick with me. I know that sounds offensive. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying that's what it was. Okay, that's how they viewed the testimony of women at the time. But think with me. If the accounts of the empty tomb were manufactured, if they were made up, if they were trying to create a narrative, maybe concocted by the people who were following Jesus when he was alive, why on earth would they choose to focus on the first witnesses of the resurrection being women? If the story were invented, surely they would have chosen respectable, upstanding men as the major witnesses. But all four gospel accounts hold to this, that it was these women that were there first. And this actually led to some challenge in the early days of the church. The resurrection of Jesus was scorned, was mocked, was derided by many simply because women were said to be there first. But the apostles, the early church, the gospel writers all hold to this as being what happened. Now, why would they do that if it is such a huge cultural liability? The only reason is if that's what actually happened. Friends, when you look at the evidence of the empty tomb with an open mind, resurrection isn't all that far-fetched. It's amazing, it's wonderful, it's stunning, but it's not unreasonable. Now from here, Luke shows two responses to the news. First, he's got the apostles in general, and then he's got Peter, who's one of the apostles in particular. And in these two responses, we see something of maybe our own journeys, right? We see skeptical disbelief looking for more proof, and we also see another person in Peter who is just desperate for a second chance. Okay, let's look at the apostles. When the women tell the apostles what they've seen, Luke says, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Okay, so the initial response of the apostles is unbelief. And before we think that these guys are just foolish, given the fact that they've seen Jesus do incredible things, right? They've seen miracles from Jesus. They've seen him walk on water and feed the 5,000 and turn the water into wine and calm the storms and raise the dead and heal the sick. Like, he's done all of this stuff. Before we kind of go, well, how could they not believe this? Okay, we need to remember that these guys are grieving. They're reeling from the shock of Jesus' death. Like, they have walked away from homes, from jobs, from political affiliations. In some cases, they've walked away from incredible wealth, all to follow Jesus, and seemingly up to this point, all to watch him die, to see their hopes dashed. And so in the midst of their sorrow, as the women come back and share this news, they dismiss it. That word that Luke uses that's translated as idle tales, it means that they thought that what the women were saying was just utter foolishness. It was nonsense. This is like the babbling of a crazy person. Now, have you ever done this? In your grief or your anger or your frustration, have you ever not listened to the input that's being given to you? I mean, I know I have. I did it 2 days ago in the midst of sprinkler repair in my yard. Okay, every year we try to make that grass green. Every year there's something broken, and every year nothing works right. I hate it. I hate it. It drives me crazy every year. And so Friday, after multiple trips to Home Depot and all sorts of drama in my own heart and life, my muddy, my back hurts, I don't know what the right part goes in where, I'm raging. I walk into the kitchen and I'm just so frustrated. And it never works. I don't know why I do this. I hate sprinklers. And Carla, my loving wife, just like asks a nice question. She offers help, you know. And I'm just like sprinklers, so angry. Okay? We've all done this. Okay? The apostles, I was grief-stricken by the sprinklers. The apostles are grief-stricken by the death of Jesus. Okay? They're grief-stricken. They're angry. And that anger and grief makes them stubborn. And frankly, on top of that, they know, just like us, that the idea of somebody raising from the dead, resurrection, seems like nonsense. It seems like the babbling of a crazy person. And so they initially respond the exact same way that we would. Now, to be clear, these men are the apostles of the early church. These are the men who will be responsible, who will eventually become responsible for the start of the church. In just a few short days from this moment, they are going to be willing to give their lives to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're going to be willing to suffer, to be mocked, and even to die to proclaim as established fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, something moved them. Something changed them from them saying this was nonsense, this grief-stricken stubbornness, to be willing to die for the message of the resurrection of Jesus. You have to account for this change. You have to account for this change in them. You have to reckon with all the facts that the earliest Christians came to believe against all odds and against all expectations that Jesus of Nazareth had truly been raised from the dead. Now, people might disagree as to why they believed that. But the fact of the matter is, they did believe it. And they believed it so strongly that they were willing to suffer and die for this. This fact is not debated by any historian. Whether they believe in the resurrection or not, everyone affirms that there's a group of people that believed it so completely that they were willing to die for this. How can you account for this? How can you explain the fact that a group of people in the first century who had hung their hopes on Jesus as the Messiah claimed after his death that he really was the Messiah, despite what seemed to be crushing evidence to the contrary. Now, however you answer that question, however you explain that, your explanation has to have the gravity, the weight, to overturn the entrenched, hardened, stubborn skepticism of the disciples in this moment. It has to be something significant to explain that. I am convinced that the only thing that could accomplish that in the lives of these men is that if Jesus really did rise from the dead. The resurrection is hard to explain away when you really consider the circumstances. Now, friends, there's nothing innately wrong with initial skepticism. In fact, it's a good thing that we would be thoughtful and critical. The problem is hardened and unrelenting skepticism. You have to be willing to doubt your doubts as you honestly consider the claims. Now, the apostles didn't stay in disbelief. It took some work, it took some convincing, it took some time, but eventually every single one of them came to believe in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And the one who took the lead in seeking to understand the truth of the resurrection is right here in this verse, good old Peter. Let's look at, read one more time what happened with Peter. It says, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, of all the apostles, Peter might be the one that's grieving the most. One of the last things he said to Jesus is that he would never leave him, even if it meant his own death. He sat around that table in the upper room with Jesus and he said, Jesus, look, all these other guys, they probably will leave you. They'll ditch you. But Jesus, I never will. I'm with you until the end, even if it costs me my own life. And yet, just a few hours later, he did exactly what he said he would never do. Three times. When given the opportunity to stand with Jesus, three times he denied him. Peter didn't live up to any standard of courage or faithfulness, least of which his own. He didn't even live up to what he said he would do, much less what Jesus probably wanted him to do. And so Peter had maybe the best reason to want to put this whole Jesus thing behind him, right? He'd left everything to follow Jesus. He'd given everything to follow Jesus. And yet, when Jesus needed him most, Peter failed. And so he might have wanted to put all this behind him, but the beauty of Peter is that he doesn't. Instead, he runs to the tomb. And I think that above all else, what Peter's really looking for is grace. He wants a second chance. He wants to make it right. He wants forgiveness. Now, you might know that the end of Peter's story comes later, but what we see here helps us to understand how Peter himself moved from skepticism to wonder, from that doubt to marveling, as it says at the end of verse 12. It says, he ran to the tomb, he stooped in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And then it says he went home marveling at what happened. Isn't that strange? He runs to the tomb, he looks in, he sees the burial clothes there, no body, and then he walks out and he's like, oh, amazing. You ever wonder why? Okay, Luke hints at it. It has to do with the burial cloths by themselves. Okay, these, like we said, these cloths were the ones that were wrapped around Jesus' body to prepare him for burial. Okay, kind of like a mummy. He's all wrapped up. And what Peter does as he ducks into the tomb is he's actually looking for evidence to help him explain why the tomb is empty, why there's no body. Think through this. He goes into the tomb, he sees the burial clothes that were wrapped around the body of Jesus, and then he thinks, why would the burial clothes be here without the body? If anyone came to take Jesus' body, why on earth would they unwrap it first? Right? Think about it. If these were friends of Jesus who were trying to, you know, continue the story and you know, establish a lie that Jesus rose from the dead, if these were enemies of Jesus trying to shut the story up so the people can't worship him, even if these were grave robbers, okay, in every case, the problem is the same. The body would have remained wrapped. There's no reason whatsoever to unwrap the body. Peter's investigation here actually shows us a valuable lesson. He's looking for evidence. And what that shows us is that evidence isn't contrary to faith. Evidence actually bolsters faith. Peter believes in a greater way because he has this inexplicable piece of evidence. When he considers the circumstances, the most fitting explanation, or at least the start of it in his mind, is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, this isn't what finished it for Peter, but it's getting him started. He's astonished. He's puzzled. He's trying to make sense of this extraordinary evidence. Okay? So Peter runs to the tomb. He finds this evidence, but he ran there in hopes that there might be grace for him, even in the midst of his failure. Friends, the good news on Easter is that there is grace. The risen Jesus is the exact kind of Savior that gives second chances to people like Peter and who gives second chances to people like you and me. And so if you're here this morning and you're, look, maybe you're like, I'm not ready to believe all this yet. I hope at the very least I've made you curious. I hope at the very least you're willing to stick around and ask some questions and dig a little deeper. I hope you're willing to take a little bit closer look. Friends, you're in a great place to do that, to ask questions, to learn, to grow, and to connect in community. But let's actually end with this question, okay? What if? What does it mean if? What are the implications if Jesus really did rise from the dead? There's a ton of, I could talk for hours about that. I'm just going to give you two things, bring it to a close, okay? First, if it's really true that Jesus rose from the dead, then that means he is who he said he is. He's God. Jesus is the Lord. And if that's true, then Jesus cannot for any of us be just a good teacher. He cannot just be a miracle worker. He must be worshiped. If Jesus really rose from the dead, it proves that he has authority, that he is the king. And that means not only, listen, that you have a God who made you, to whom you owe your life and your very existence, but you have a God who loves you so much that he's willing to give his life for you. How will you respond to that? If this God put on flesh and dwelt among us and died to reconcile us to his holiness, then don't you see, Jesus cannot simply be your sidekick. He cannot just be your assistant. He must be the Lord of your life or nothing at all. Now, second, I want you to notice one last little thing in the text. Now, you might not have seen this, especially if you're not super familiar with the Bible. Maybe I should point out something that's not there. Okay, when the women encounter the angels, something very interesting happens, something very interesting doesn't happen. Very often in the Bible, when people encounter angels, these are like harrowing experiences. You know, I don't know what angels look like, but like dazzling clothes at the least. That's what it says in Luke. But who knows? Wings and flying and glowing, who knows? Okay? But in every case, very intimidating, and people are blown away. You see the women, they're like bowing to the ground, hiding their faces in fear. Every time, almost every time in the Bible, when a human encounters an angel, the very first word out of the angel's mouth is this: do not fear. Now notice, that's not here in Luke. The angels don't say that. They basically just look at the women and they go like, why are you even looking here? What are you doing? He's not here. Okay, don't you see that by not saying something, they're saying something wonderful? By not saying, do not fear, what they are saying is, there's nothing to fear anymore. There's nothing to be afraid of anymore. Friends, if Jesus truly rose from the dead, if he truly conquered the grave, what that means is that everything is going to be okay in the end. Because Jesus didn't just promise his own resurrection. He promised our resurrection as well for anyone who trusts in him. He didn't just promise that he would rise from the grave. He promised that all of creation would be redeemed. He promised that all the brokenness and all of the failure of this world would be fixed, that all of the injustice in creation would be made right, would be perfectly dealt with, that every tear would be wiped away, and every person who trusts in him would have fullness of joy. He's going to come back and finish the job. If he rose from the grave, that's unassailably true and you can trust him. And what that means for us is that we can be people of courage. We can have courage in the face of our own sin and failure. We can have courage in the face of cancer and death. We can have courage in the midst of war and confusion throughout the world. We can have courage in the face of our own regrets. Friends, if Jesus really rose, then in the end, everything is going to be all right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you and praise you for the kindness that you've shown us through demonstrating your power over the grave. You gave your life to pay the penalty for sin. You lived a perfect life so that we might have your perfect righteousness, and you rose victoriously so that we could have a lasting, eternal hope, and for that we are grateful. Lord, I pray in whatever degree you can, you would help everybody in this room to believe more fully and more deeply in the resurrection. Whether we're fully skeptical or we already believe in this, but we need to believe it in greater ways for our lives, would you take this truth and apply it to our hearts as individuals? I know that you can do that by the power of your Spirit, and so I ask that you work in and through us. Thank you, Jesus, that we have this incredible hope in you. We thank you and praise you that you are coming again and that you will make all things new. And meanwhile, we want to be people who wait with courage, with intention, and with joy. We're grateful, Jesus. It's in your name we pray, the risen one. Amen.